Now let's once again ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, again, we draw near and we thank you for your help. Now we pray as we continue to study how you have revealed yourself in our own conscience and in your word, that you would be pleased to bless us with a clear understanding of this disclosure of your existence. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, capital B, in the second point under the revelation of God's existence, the general revelation of God's existence, is the revelation of God's existence revealed in the conscience from within. And the first witness to testify on behalf of the revelation of God's existence in conscience is Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, which reads, "Who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with those who practice them." Now, in this text, the apostle draws his exposition of divine abandonment to a close. And with the thrice repeated phrase, "God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up," in verses 24, 26 and 28. The apostle paints a sad picture of a pagan society abandoned by an angry God. He explains that God gave them up because they refused to have him in their knowledge, because they exchanged his truth for a lie and suppressed what they knew to be true about him from creation. He affirms that their sexual promiscuity, verses 24 and 25, their sexual perversion, homosexuality and lesbianism, verses 26 and 27, and their reprobate or unapprovable, worthless disposition, verses 28 to 31, are living monuments to the wrath of God. This wrath of God is presently being revealed against ungodly men who deny what they know to be true about the existence of God. And in verse 32, he reports the shocking response, which was prevalent in that pagan society to this God-forsaken way of life. What reaction prevails? Paul describes it this way: "Who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with those that do them." In a word, the prevalent response is live and let live. That shameful way of life is openly practiced and tolerated. This toleration is brazen and flagrant because it flies in the face of what they knew about God's ordinance about those who live in such gross wickedness. And this introduces the focus of our text, the ordinance of God. Paul specifies three things about God's ordinance, judgment, or determination. First, he tells us the content or substance of God's ordinance, that they that practice such things are worthy of death. Second, he asserts that even wicked heathen men are aware of this ordinance, who knowing the ordinance of God. And thirdly, he exposes their brazen disregard for God's ordinance, who knowing the ordinance of God, not only do the same, but also consent with those that practice them. So we will consider these three things about the ordinance of God: the content of God's ordinance, their awareness of God's ordinance, and finally, their flagrant disregard for God's ordinance. First, the content or substance of God's ordinance. They that practice such things are worthy of death. Now, when Paul says such things, what does he mean? Well, he evidently means the things which he just labeled in the previous verses as manifestations of divine abandonment. Sexual promiscuity, those who practice it are worthy of death. Sexual perversion, those who practice it are worthy of death. A reprobate mind, those who practice it are worthy of death. Now, Paul says that God's judgment or determination is that all persons who live in this way deserve to die. They are worthy of death. God has decided that death is just punishment for the fornicator, the homosexual, and the reprobate. This is the content of God's ordinance. Now, little a is the content of or substance of God's ordinance. Little b, the universal awareness of God's ordinance, who knowing the ordinance of God, as shocking as it may first appear, the truth is that these men did not live wantonly and tolerate this wantonness because of their ignorance of God's ordinance, but in spite of their knowledge of it. Men know that sexually promiscuous men and women are condemned by God. They know that lesbians and sodomites are under divine sentence of death. They know that those whose hearts are greedy, brutal, dishonest, and self-worshipping, what Paul calls a reprobate mind, are consigned by God to death. Now this, in these words, the apostle furnishes us with a truly remarkable insight into the nature of fallen man. Men don't tell us this about themselves. Modern psychology doesn't admit this, but it's true. And this truth reveals the pathetic, hypocritical, empty, and phony nature of secular humanism. It also explains the twisted and self-destructive behavior of notorious sinners. Yes, brethren, let no one convince you otherwise. Even the most brazen of men knows that God condemns them for their gross wickedness. Now this prompts the question, how do they know? Well, it's possible that the Mosaic law had some beneficial impact on pagan society, but they didn't know this primarily through the Mosaic law. That can't be the answer, for he says that these pagans are without the law in Romans 2, 12 to 15. He's speaking about people who were without the benefit of formative exposure to the special revelation of the Old Testament. Now, it's even possible that some of the remnants of revelation received from their ancestor Noah somehow survived and played a little role in this understanding. But again, this can't be the primary factor, because Paul doesn't even mention it anywhere in the context. In fact, the decisive factor, the basic source, how do they know this ordinance that those who do these things are worthy of death? The basic source is the testimony of their own consciences. The apostle not only affirms that conscience is active in these pagans, but he also assures us that this very activity is the means by which God will condemn them in the day of judgment. And therefore we conclude that all men, even fallen men, not only know that God exists from creation without, but also from the voice of conscience within. Creation shows them His power and deity, He's the living and almighty God. Conscience shows them His disfavor and condemnation upon their sin. That brings us to little c, the brazen disregard for God's ordinance. Not only do the same, but also consent with those who practice them. The live and let live attitude is a flagrant rejection of conscientious living. Men condone and do what they know is a capital offense to God. Conscience within them tells them God's not pleased with these things, that those who do such things deserve to die, that God has decreed to punish this with death. And in spite of this testimony from within their own hearts, they tolerate, they encourage, and they even justify sexual uncleanness, sexual perversion, and a lack of common decency. Brethren, what shall we say to these things? Isn't God provoked to visit us with wrath for these things? Don't they ensure our ruin as a nation except we repent? Do not be deceived by the confident pronouncements of modern sinners that they have outgrown God in the process of moral maturation. They are liars and deceivers. Inside they cringe with dread, though outwardly they mock and laugh, for they know that the true and living God regards them as worthy to die. They know He exists, for they know His assessment of their wicked ways. It is impressed on their hearts. They too carry His label, made in heaven, property of the Creator. No matter how hard they try, they cannot rub out, remove, or eradicate their consciences. And we must beware lest we be carried away with the error of the wicked. We must be careful lest this flagrant toleration of sin seep into the cellar of our own hearts. We must never lose sight of this truth, and may God help us to embrace it by faith and to proclaim it boldly and compassionately in the world. But the second and final witness to testify on behalf of the disclosure of God's existence in the conscience is Romans 2:14 and 15, which we alluded to a moment ago. Everything we just saw about men knowing the ordinance of God leads us to this text, which clearly asserts the presence and activity of conscience in wicked men. Remember, we're not speaking about Christians now. We're speaking about the wicked. And Paul explains how God will condemn the wicked Gentiles especially, and particularly, in the day of judgment. And he says, "For when the Gentiles that don't have the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them." Notice that all men, even Gentile, pagan, idolaters, have a conscience, for he says, quote, "their conscience bearing witness therewith." Notice that the conscience of all men, even wicked men, affirms the authority and justice of God's law, for he says, "These not having the law are the law for themselves." Their conscience bearing witness therewith. Now we consider both the fact and the witness of conscience even in fallen men. The fact of conscience. He says, their conscience. He asserts that all men have a conscience, and conscience is the faculty or capacity of moral awareness, moral obligation, and moral judgment. So that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. See, he's speaking about gaining approval in the court of men's moral standards, sense of duty and propriety and moral judgment. And he calls this capacity the conscience, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Conscience not only, however, judges others, but also our conscience judges ourselves. Paul adds in verse 15, quote, "and their thoughts, one with another, accusing or else excusing them." Even wicked men judge and condemn themselves. And this fact links the present actings of conscience with the role of conscience in the coming judgment. Little b, the witness of conscience. The fact of conscience, their conscience. The witness of conscience, their conscience bearing witness therewith. Their conscience bearing witness therewith. Paul explains exactly how God can employ their conscience on judgment day as the instrument with which He will condemn the wicked Gentiles. Their conscience affirms the authority and justice of God's law, and the apostle expresses this strikingly with the phrase, "They are the law." What a statement. They are the law. Though they don't have the law, They don't need the law to condemn them because they are the law. They are the law? What does that mean? It means they function like the law does. It means that their souls, their consciences, perform the same job that the law or the Decalogue performs. So we have to ask, what function or work does the law of God perform? First, the Decalogue defines right and wrong. Thou shalt not. Second, the Decalogue urges and commands men to do right and forbids men to do wrong. Thou shalt not. Third, the law of God commends them when they do right and condemns them when they do wrong. For example, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And again, it commends them when they do right. Honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you and that your days may be long upon the earth. Paul asserts that this is precisely how conscience functions here on earth, and exactly why their conscience will be the instrument that God uses to condemn them in the day of judgment. This is why they are the law, because this is what they do. Their conscience discerns right and wrong, defines it. It says, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this. Their conscience obliges them to do right and forbids them to do wrong. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this. And thirdly, their conscience excuses them, their thoughts either excusing or accusing, when they do right, and it accuses and condemns them when they do wrong. In this way, they are the law. Their conscience functions just like the Ten Commandments function. And God has stamped this function on every human heart. And God thunders from Mount Sinai with the voice of conscience. On Sinai, that voice of conscience is codified, amplified, and purified. And when God's law thunders from Sinai without, conscience within whispers, amen. Therefore, the great aim of conscience, even as the Decalogue, is that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world brought under the judgment of God, Romans 3:19. Each man's conscience assures him that he is under God's authority, accountable to God, their conscience bearing witness therewith with the law of God. In that way, conscience furnishes a general revelation that God exists. Now, before I press the implications of this, an important word of qualification is in order. The conscience of fallen men is not exempt from the influence of nature. Fears do arise in the consciences of men. Then he builds his case with four assertions about the operations of conscience, which he supports from Scripture and history. Here are his assertions. Quote, one, this operation of conscience has been universal. Two, these operations of conscience are when the wickedness is most secret. Three, these operations of conscience cannot be totally shaken off by man. Four, we may add, the comfortable reflections of conscience, end quote. Their thoughts either accusing or else excusing. You see, then he rightly concludes that in this way, every man, and even man, through his conscience, displays the existence of God. Now, let me summarize and apply the testimony of our two witnesses to the revelation of God's existence from within in the conscience. Our two witnesses are Romans 1:32 and Romans 2:14 and 15. Let me summarize what these witnesses have testified in court this morning. First, they have testified that all men have a conscience. They have testified that all men discern, albeit imperfectly, right and wrong. They've testified that all men know themselves obligated to God to do right and condemned by God for doing wrong. These witnesses have testified that all men know God's disfavor on their wrongdoing. And they've testified that they know God's determination that for their wrongdoing they deserve to die. And these witnesses have testified that nevertheless, even though they know all that, they persist brazenly in doing, condoning, and justifying the very things for which they know they stand condemned by God. You may well say to me, You're mad. How can such things be? Madness is here indeed. Moral folly. But I'm speaking words of soberness and truth. This is reality. This is a twisted and tragic state of men who live in rebellion against their Creator. They are filled with self-contradiction and deceit. They inwardly deny what outwardly they affirm, and inwardly they affirm what outwardly they deny and mock. They know from their own conscience not only that God exists, but also that they're accountable to Him and guilty before Him. This far, but no further, the general revelation of God's existence brings men. Men in their sin are fearful and inexcusable before God. And therefore it shouldn't surprise us that every branch of the human race practices some kind of religion. It shouldn't surprise us that men confess their perception of some, quote, moral principle operating in the world, but they're not prepared. They're unwilling openly to admit all they really know about it. And this brings us back again into the orbit of the so-called theistic proofs. Two other of these considerations, the so-called moral argument based on perceived morality, and the so-called argument from universal consent based on the proliferation of religions, are closely tied, you see, to this activity of conscience. The fact that men have a conscience explains the universal sense of moral imperative, and it explains the proliferation of religion among men that they have a bad conscience. And defiled conscience explains both why men pervert biblical morality and why they proliferate false religion. And so this sense of moral accountability to God and the practice of religion, even though they're grossly defiled by sin, nevertheless these things display, albeit dimly, the truth that fallen men know that God exists. However, this, quote, sense of divinity and, quote, seed of religion, as Calvin called them, don't paint a very pretty picture. They are a tragic monument to the degradation of mankind through the fall. Men worship and serve in vain many grotesque gods. They labor in pursuit of sundry false hopes of deliverance from their inner dread and guilt and shame. In some, the general revelation of God's existence in creation and the conscience is sufficient to condemn men, but insufficient to save them. They know they're accountable and guilty before their uncreated Creator. They see His goodness, His wisdom, His power, His deity, but inwardly they dread Him, for they know that by His standard they deserve to die. Yet from general revelation, in creation and conscience, they have neither instruction, nor inclination, nor ability to get right with Him, or to enjoy fellowship with Him. Well, that brings me to Roman numeral 2 under this unit. Roman numeral 2 under this unit, the special revelation of God's existence. The special revelation of God's existence. We looked at the general revelation of God's existence. Now we turn to the special revelation of God's existence, and we return now to our epitomizing text, Isaiah 45. And verse 22. Now in this passage, the Lord declares, I am God. And in this text, He shows us two general features of special revelation of God's existence. I am God, which render it distinct from and superior to the general revelation of God's existence, which we have just considered. First of all, the special revelation of God's existence is verbal. I am God. Secondly, it is personal. I am God. The special revelation of God's existence is verbal. Now, these are introductory considerations to the unit. It is verbal, made by His Word. Before the fall of man, God revealed His existence by His Word. He verbally gave direction to Adam, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And He verbally gave blessing to Adam and Eve, Genesis 1, 28 and 30. Even after the fall, He communicated His existence verbally to men. Adam and Eve still heard His voice in the garden, Genesis 3, 8 to 19. And He even spoke to Cain after he murdered his brother, Genesis 4, 9 to 12. In this world, defaced by sin, God's Word has furnished an unspoiled testimony to His existence superior to the muffled and defiled testimony of conscience. But throughout history, the Word of God has come to men piecemeal. Even these pieces of spiritual bread haven't always been distributed equally among men, Acts 14:16. They've been sovereignly meted out according to God's good pleasure. But now, finally, it has all been collected, summarized, comprehended, and universally published in Scripture, which is the one, only, and complete Word of God. But now, little b, in the introduction, the special revelation of God's existence is personal, declaring His name. Special revelation is also superior in this respect. God doesn't merely reveal that some God or a God, but that He exists. General revelation discloses a Creator, the designer and judge of men. In special revelation, the Creator tells us His name and communicates personally with men. I, Jehovah, am God. He tells us His name is Jehovah and describes His personal relations. And in special revelation, He calls men into communion with Himself. Look to Me and be ye saved. And therefore, special revelation is the essential foundation of all true religion. Now, having just examined these two general features of the special revelation of God's existence by focusing only on Isaiah 45 in our narrow focus lens, now we spy out the specific elements of this special revelation of God's existence. We've seen that it is verbal and personal, two generic features of it. Now, what are the specific elements of the special revelation of God's existence? Or, in other words, how specifically does God reveal to us that He exists? Now, when we use our wide focus lens and we survey the whole landscape of Scripture, this is what we see. That the special revelation of the existence of God is closely united to the public displays in history of three things: of His supernatural power, of His special presence, and of His secret purposes. Now, those special events in which God openly manifests His supernatural power are called miracles. And the visible or audible display of His special presence is called a theophany, which literally means a visible manifestation of God. And the open and public disclosure of His secret purposes prior to their fulfillment is called prophecy. Now, therefore, these concepts furnish the categories in which we study the special revelation of God's existence. Now, I can't be exhaustive. Time would fail me, said the writer to Hebrews, and I feel the same. So we must examine only a few striking texts and examples in each of these three categories. How is God's existence specially revealed? First, second, and third. Capital A, capital B, and capital C. Capital A. First, God's existence is specially revealed in redemptive history by the miraculous intrusions of His supernatural power. Now, there are many occasions that could be used. I turn you only to one, only one example of this, how the miraculous intrusions of His supernatural power display His existence. I turn you to consider the Exodus. Exodus chapters 3 to 12. Now, the first confrontation with Pharaoh is found in Exodus 5:2, where Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord that I should hearken to His voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Now, that statement epitomizes the heart of this struggle and shows the burning relevance of this issue to the special revelation of God's existence. Pharaoh says, in so many words, "As far as I'm concerned, your God doesn't exist. Who's Jehovah? I don't know Jehovah. Your God doesn't exist, as far as I'm concerned." And Jehovah designs and executes all the plagues and judgments to demonstrate certainly, both to His enemies and His people, that He does indeed exist, and that He alone is God, and this demonstration is the special revelation of His existence. Not talking now about the general revelation in creation or in the conscience of all men, but He gave a special display that He's God to these people. And He did it through the miraculous intrusion of His supernatural power in history. He showed them that He was God. Now, consider these various passages where this is asserted. As we go through the Exodus account, Exodus 7, verses 4 and 5. But Pharaoh will not hearken to you. I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my host, my people, out of the land of Egypt with great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel. Again, Exodus 7:17 says this. Thus says the Lord, in this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I smite with the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. Similarly, even the periods of respite from the plagues were designed for this end. And Moses says it to Pharaoh clearly in Exodus 8:10. And he said, be it according to your word, that you may know that there is none like unto Jehovah our God. And the frogs will depart from you. Nevertheless, in spite of what happened, the Egyptians were not at all convinced at first that the Jehovah was God. The magicians replicated the initial plagues with their enchantments. Exodus 7, 10 to 12, and 22 and 8, 7. But this didn't last. For we read in Exodus 8, 18 and 19, quote, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. And there was lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is a special revelation of His existence. This is the finger of God. Through the intrusion in history of His miraculous power in the history of redemption, He reveals especially that He is God. And even Pharaoh's magician said, this is the finger of God. But that's not all. The Lord further underscored the point. He made evident in Exodus 8:22 that the Egyptians alone and not His people would endure the plagues. And He says, and I will set apart the land of Goshen, which my people dwell in, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. He did it on purpose, especially to reveal that He's God. And it's all summarized. All of this entire design, purpose, struggle, and display is summarized in this key text that the apostle quotes in Exodus 9, 14 and 16, in the Lord's reproof of Pharaoh. Says, for I will this time send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. But in very deed, for this cause have I made you to stand, to show you my power and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. You see the point? God brought it all to pass the way He did, precisely to demonstrate that He exists to these people. And this is a special revelation of God's existence. And I say, I've just picked one example. I'm not trying to be exhaustive. I'm giving you the category and opening up one crucial, foundational, and very important example stressed in Scripture in this category. You see, the next instance, when he looks back on it, indicates that the people were supposed to learn this as well, not just the enemies of God, but the people of God. Exodus 10:2 reads, that you may tell in the ears of your son and your son's son, what things I have wrought upon Egypt and my signs that I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, these miraculous plagues surely profoundly reveal that God exists and emphatically that Jehovah is God. And they furnish also abundant support for the superiority of the special revelation of God's existence over the general revelation of God's existence. And time would fail me to tell of God's existence displayed in His supernatural power that parted the Red Sea, or that toppled the walls of Jericho, or that held the sun in its place for Joshua and reversed it for Hezekiah, or that turned the water into wine, that made the loaves of bread multiply, and that raised Jesus from the dead. Scripture provides the inspired record of these supernatural events from men who witnessed them personally. Now, let me apply this for a moment. Some men tell us that if they could just see Jehovah perform a miracle, then they would believe that God exists and serve Him. If only I could see the Red Sea open supernaturally, they say, or behold the resurrected Christ with my own eyes, then I'd believe that the God of the Bible exists. Now, what should we say to those who claim that they would believe in the existence of the God of the Bible if He performed a miracle for them? First, such should beware of being deceived by lying signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Satan and the demons also sometimes exercise supernatural power. And what would these do if Pharaoh's magicians turned their rods into snakes before their eyes? Would these people serve the gods of Egypt and Jehovah because Pharaoh's magicians could make the waters become blood? I say they'd be hard-pressed to tell the difference between the power of Satan and the power of God without God's Word. Second, even if these did see a miracle, it wouldn't guarantee that they'd get right with God, not for a minute. The Israelites of the wilderness generation are the tragic monument to this truth. They saw all these plagues on Egypt, every one of them. They saw the Red Sea open. Yet almost all of them perished in the wilderness in their what? Unbelief. Jesus also makes this point in Luke 16, 30 and 31 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. With the same misconception that these have, the rich man says to Abraham, "But if one go to them from the dead, they'll repent." But Abraham isn't convinced. He says, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rise from the dead." Jesus' point is clear. If men don't believe the Bible, miracles wouldn't persuade them either. They never have, and they never will. God has given us His Word. His Word is sufficient to bring us to saving faith. They don't need miracles. And the Lord said to Thomas, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." And that brings me to capital B, the second point. God's existence is specially revealed in theophany by the audible and visible manifestations of His special presence. God's existence is specially revealed in theophany by the audible and visible manifestations of His special presence. Now, God is present everywhere at all times. Nevertheless, God is also present in a special sense. Elijah concludes this challenge saying, "And you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of Jehovah, and the God that answers by fire, let Him be God." The sacrifices were prepared and placed on the wood, but the one called on as God would need to supply the fire. He would need to manifest visibly that He indeed was present, that He was God. Who would answer by fire? Would it be the Lord or Baal? Or would neither be able to answer? And this open and public challenge would decide the question for all the people and steer the course of the nation. Well, the prophets of Baal had the first chance to call on their God. And they called on Baal from morning till noon, looking for a theophany, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." To their dismay, the response was silence, but there was no voice, nor any that answered. So they lost the first round, so they tried even harder. All afternoon they shouted for Baal to respond. They pleaded with Him for a display of His power and presence. They even cut themselves till blood gushed from their wounds. And at the end of the day, all their shenanigans prevailed nothing. For we read in verse 29, quote, but there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Now they were finished. Now it was Elijah's turn to call on the Lord. First, he made an altar of stones. Then he laid the sacrifice upon it. He made the people pour water over the sacrifice and the altar. They poured so much water on them that the water overflowed and filled the trench that he had made around the altar. Now things were ready. And this would be no cheap magician's trick. Only a supernatural display of the power and presence of God could ignite that sacrifice in response to Elijah calling on the name of the Lord. Then we read this. Elijah cried to the Lord and said, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. Hear me, that this people may know that you, Jehovah, are God. The issue? Existence of God. Then it happened. The fire of Jehovah fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. God manifested His special presence, His power, and His existence. And the people clearly understood this. What did they do? They fell on their faces and they said, Jehovah, He is God! Jehovah, He is God! The issue was settled. There really was a God. Jehovah. So you see, you have the special revelation of God's existence, superior to the general revelation of God's existence in creation and in conscience. Special revelation of God's existence comes when He manifests His special presence in this theophany. Now, how should we respond? Let me apply this a moment. Let's consider the response that I fear is all too common today. Again, I can almost hear someone say, if only I could have been on Mount Carmel that day, then I'd know for sure whether Jehovah, the God of the Bible, exists. Then I'd believe in Him. Or if only He'd appear to me like He did to Joshua, or speak with me audibly from heaven, then I'd believe in Him and serve Him. How should we respond to people who say that they would believe in the existence of Jehovah, the God of the Bible, if only they saw or heard a theophany? Well, first of all, those who seek an audible or visible display of God's presence should beware, because all supernatural appearances are not theophanies. Even Satan presents himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Second, they should consider that theophany wouldn't guarantee their salvation. Remember, the entire nation of Israel heard God's voice at Sinai, but that didn't produce saving faith in those who heard. Most of them perished in the unbelief of the wilderness even after they heard the voice of God on the mountain. And if these people got their wish and saw a theophany, this experience wouldn't necessarily do them one bit of spiritual good. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ apply if they hear not Moses and the prophets. Third, God has given us the ultimate display of His special presence with men in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior to every theophany there ever was. He's more than a mere theophany. He is God actually manifested in the flesh, God incarnate. And if men have Christ, they will no longer want theophanies. Therefore, I say to such, get Christ. Receive Him through the gospel. And fourthly, God is specially present with those who believe in Christ, now and always, by His Spirit which He sent to us. To those who seek a theophany, I say, repent, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way that God manifests His special presence today. If you're looking for supernatural audio-visual experiences, you're looking in vain. Seek Christ with all your heart, I say to such, and you will find Him, and your soul will be satisfied by His presence, by His Holy Spirit. Capital C. God's existence is specially revealed in prophecy by the prediction and fulfillment of His secret purposes. God's existence is specially revealed in prophecy by the prediction and fulfillment of His secret purposes. Prophecy is built on the fact that God knows the future. God knows the future because God planned and decided the future. God alone knows the future because God alone determined the future. In prophecy, God discloses His decisions before He implements them. Now, the Scripture contains many instances of fulfilled prophecy. God disclosed the Exodus to Abraham long before it happened, Genesis 15, 12 to 16. Joshua predicted the exact evils which would befall the man who rebuilt Jericho hundreds of years before they happened to him, Joshua 6, 26, and 1 Kings 16, 34. God's Word predicted the demise of the altar at Bethel centuries before it was ruined, and even named the man, Josiah, who would ruin it. 1 Kings 13, 1 and 2, compared with 2 Kings 23, 15 to 18. Isaiah named a man who would rebuild Jerusalem, Cyrus, over 100 years before the city was even besieged by the Babylonians. Isaiah 44, 28 and 45, 1. Now these prophecies fulfilled reveal in the most profound and special way that God exists and that Jehovah is God. And the Scripture doesn't leave us to reach this conclusion by inference. We read in Isaiah 41, 23 that this is exactly what we should think because of the fulfillment of prophecy. The Lord challenges the idols to prove their deity by prophecy. He says, quote, "Declare the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." Then he says in Isaiah 48, 4 and 5, that he tells us what the future is, what will happen long in the future, because men's hearts are so hard. And he wants to discredit any claim on men's parts that their idols are bringing these things to pass. He wants people to know that I did it, I exist, and I'm God, and I did it. He's determined to display before them in a most profound way that he exists. So hear the word of God. "Because I knew that you are obstinate, and that your neck is an iron sinew, and your brow brass, therefore have I declared it to you from of old. Before it came to pass, I showed it to you, lest you should say, mine idol did it." And several pages after those words, Isaiah penned the most profound of prophecies. He told the story of the most important events in the history of the world over 700 years before they happened. He pictured those events with detail so graphic it is as if he was an eyewitness. Simply listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 53. I have no doubt you will recognize what he saw. "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And Jehovah has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that is before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, this preview of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and His resurrection glory is the epitome of prophecy. These things reveal the existence of Jehovah God. And God reveals His existence this way because men's hearts are as hard as iron. And this brings our consideration of the revelation of God's existence, Unit 2, to a close. We've considered the general and special revelation, and how fitting that the most profound disclosure of the existence of Jehovah should lead us to Jesus Christ. Therefore, we'll end our time with prayer. Our Father, what can we say to these things? We thank You that You have indeed, in Your abundant grace and power, revealed Your existence, not only in the creation without and in the conscience within in general revelation, but You have revealed Your existence through the demonstration of Your miraculous and supernatural power, the displays of Your special presence, and the disclosure of Your secret purposes. How we thank You for showing us and revealing to us that You are indeed God, and that there is none other but You who declares the end from the beginning, and how You have declared to us even 700 years before it happened the details of the cross and of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that You are God. There is none other but You, and we bow our hearts before You. We know that You are the great eternal God, the God who was here in the days of Isaiah, in the days of Jesus, and in this day. And we are but puny little creatures whose span on earth is but a moment and but a breath and but like a vapor. We pray therefore, O God, that You would be pleased to seal these truths to our hearts, that we might live this little lifespan for Your honor and glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.